Good morning. Here we are on a brand new year. I'd ask that you take your Bibles and open to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Ezekiel. The lesson today is going to be based off of a statement found within the book of Ezekiel about standing in the gap. And we're going to be looking at that verse in a moment, but before we do so, I want to actually begin in a different portion of the book of Ezekiel, so as to properly lay the groundwork for the statement that we're going to be exploring this morning. So with that in mind, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. What we learn here in Ezekiel 13 is that the prophet of God is warning against false prophets and false teachers who happen to be speaking where God has not spoken. They are operating off of the silence of God, like some today might be inclined to try to operate off of the silence of the Scriptures, saying, where does God say that we can't do this, or where does God say that we cannot do that? And they presume that his silence is permissive as opposed to restrictive. So, for example, with one, they might be of the mind to try to bring in a mechanical instrument into the worship of a local church. For another, it might be that they would want to steer the work of the church towards social recreation and entertainment. For another, it might be that they want to incorporate human institutions into the budget of the local congregation, all the while arguing, where does God directly say that we cannot do these things? Now, the problem here in this particular context was this: the false prophets were preaching peace and prosperity to the people when God had revealed no such thing. Not with the situation as it currently was on the ground. Go ahead and take a look at verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 7. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. They operated off of his silence. They presumed to be speaking for God, not respecting the void that was there in his communication. We'll look there at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. In other words, they were ultimately going to be destroyed, utterly so, completely and thoroughly, and their memory removed from the earth over there in Babylon. And when that would happen, that would serve as a sign for the congregation of God's people that God had not spoken by them. That would be all the proof that they could ever need. Look there at verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I'll break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now he talks here about untempered mortar. And we have to understand that mortar is much like cement. Its purpose is to harden. It's supposed to harden. And so we would speak then of some buildings as being, quote, brick and mortar buildings. Untempered in the dictionary means not brought to a proper consistency or hardness. It can mean brittle or unannealed, used of glass or metal. Not annealed and consequently easily fractured. The antonym or opposite meaning is tempered. And now the dictionary would say of tempered, made hard or made resilient, especially by heat treatment. Well, if you happen to have building materials, say of wood, and that wood happens to have holes in it or some cracks in it, you might want to try to touch that up. You might want to patch that up and seal up those cracks so as to have that wood be sturdy and firm. But if what you put in never quite hardens but remains perpetually soft and supple, like putty, in the end, you know it, you've done no real meaningful good. The weakness of the building material would remain. And so we understand how building materials have to be hard in order to be useful in construction. Now, there is a sense in which Christians are to be hardened. You heard that right. People sometimes do a double take there. Did I hear the preacher actually say that? Well, we can be hardened in a bad way. We know that. But we must always be hardened in the way of righteousness. Jeremiah, who happened to be a contemporary with Ezekiel, he said it best there in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We speak of soldiers as being battle-hardened if they have seen the unpleasantries of war and combat. They remain ready at a moment's notice to unsheathe the sword, so to speak, to take out the gun and aim and pull the trigger and fire at their officer's command. They're toughened by the ugliness of war. It takes a lot of guts to do what they do, but it's kill or be killed. Now, friends, when we're talking about the Lord's army, we sing in that beautiful song, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I." As we make a correlation, we must be, as it says in that song, listening for His orders, ready to what? Ready to obey. Not just when the commands are easy, but also when the commandments happen to be hard, because there's going to be a lot of hard commands that we have to push through on to be faithful to our Lord. Ezekiel had his forehead made hard like flint, according to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. So in a way, he was a hard-headed preacher. But in a good context here, he was not going to be yanked around so as to fail to stand properly for his God. He had to have skin as thick as a rhino. He had to have a cast iron stomach. And so will we in our service to Jehovah. Now, the point was ultimately this. God's judgment was coming, and with lies, the false prophets had built a wall friends symbolically. Not that they had literally done that, not that they were trying to stack bricks in a literal sense, but symbolically, they were constructing this wall by giving the people a false sense of hope and a false sense of security. So they were saying, in a few words, that God's judgment is going to come, but it's not going to touch us. We're going to be all right. It will in fact strike Babylon and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and the nations round about us, all of the Gentile people, but we ourselves are going to be spared. And so with this, quote, wall, the false promises, the people who ended up believing all of that believed the lie. And they had just a fairy tale in their head. But God says they're going to learn better when I strike and when destruction comes to my people. Not just to all of the other people round about, but also indeed to my own people. They will say, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Ezekiel 13, verse 12. Why, this is a joke. Show us the product that you use. Show us the brand. We need to know why this came tumbling down. Send in an investigative team. Bring back a report. Give us some names. You see, because we have to hold people now accountable for what happened here. Why did the levee break? Why did the dam not hold? Why did all this come tumbling down? Remember, we heard that in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. And God says in this context, your wall fell because your wall was only an illusion. It never was really there. It was just smoke and mirrors and dry ice and misdirection. Because righteousness would have proved to be your shield and your defense, but you chose rather to be unrighteous. God's ways would have upheld you, but you decided to be ungodly. And in application, dear ones, there is no other foundation than anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. So that tells us that we must be true Christians if we are to be on that solid foundation. True Christians, not just in word, but in deed. Don't just talk the talk, but also be willing to walk the walk. And we also must be in the Lord's church, because it's only in His church, established on His throne of righteousness from which He reigns, that's going to hold come the judgment day. So let's all find ourselves behind the protective wall of Christ, not in man-made denominations, behind walls with untempered mortar. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they what? They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we understand that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It is the body of the saved. He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He's promised to save His body, His own body. He has not extended that promise to every religious institution and group out there. There is but one body that's accepted by the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's go ahead now and turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 22, where we're going to find the text of our study here this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 22, discusses why judgment was coming, yes, in fact, even to God's people. So you see, just because you are in God's family, watch this, that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It doesn't mean that. If the family does not listen to the Heavenly Father, the family can be disinherited. It doesn't matter which member of the family we're talking about. If one and all go astray, they can all be, quote, written out of the will. You've ever known of parents to do that with children. The children never showed up, never paid them any mind. And guess what? That vast fortune is left to somebody else. It happens. It's a little like I heard about an officer belonging to Alexander the Great, the one-time young, dashing Greek conqueror who lived about 300 years prior to the time of Christ. This particular officer of Alexander's was inefficient and dirty and ill-kempt, irresponsible, and so the senior officers happened to be quite irate. They were very frustrated with this man, and so they were complaining. And Alexander the Great called that man in, and he asked first his name. And then upon hearing that request, the young man's face began to beam. And he had a grin from ear to ear. And he said, "Your Lordship, my name is Alexander as well." You see, he thought that that would earn him some points, or be able to curry the favor of this great conqueror. And Alexander the Great studied him over for a moment and then flatly told him, "Either change your ways or change your name." Makes an interesting point. And you know, friends, in connection with that, we know that Paul says, "The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Basically, what that's saying is change your ways or change your name. God does not applaud us calling ourselves Christians if we will not at least attempt to imitate the life of His Holy Son. I have a name. I am a Monts. We have Nelsons. We have Wrights. We have Pedagos. We have different families that are represented here. Now, if one in the family happens to constantly get into trouble, maybe they're of age where they're falling into drug abuse and they're getting in trouble with the law and they have to be constantly bailed out of jail only to end up right back there again. God forbid that that should happen to any of us, but it does happen in life, in society. In those cases, what is a family then inclined to do? They practice what we refer to as tough love. They say, "We will not allow you to take what? To take the name of the family down with you. Hither you have come, but no further you shall go." Now it's no different with God and His people and His relationship that He sustains with them. It's no different when we're talking about the church that belongs to Christ. Corrective discipline, withdrawing from the disorderly, has to take place. And when a church fails to do that, the church itself can become disorderly. And it can win a name in the community as a group that offers a safe haven for every hypocrite and escape artist in town. It cheapens the church. It makes it worldly. And God is telling Israel, "I'm not going to allow you to take my name down with you." So punishment had to be forthcoming. It was a form of tough love. But God, being a caring Father, fully explains why this is so. It's right here in Ezekiel chapter 22. Look there at verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy." Now, make no mistake, that can be a problem even today, seen with the religious additions of men. There's the secularization of the church as opposed to the spiritualization of the church. But don't ever forget, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a heavenly institution. People in denominations get that wrong all the time, sad to say. One denominational preacher said, and I'm not making any of this up, he said, "Worship should be like going to the mall. There's all kinds of stores. Some people like specialty shops, others prefer department stores. When you go there to the mall, you've got variety, so people can go where they like. And where he happened to be, they had not just traditional worship, but what they referred to as contemporary worship as well. Preaching, they saw, did not attract as many people as activities. So they had a slew of activities that just did not have any backing in the Word of God. And when the newness wore off with one activity, they would just swap it out for something else that was unscriptural. But dear ones, it is the gospel, the truth, that is the only thing that can draw us to Jesus Christ. It cannot be with youth lock-ins at the church building. It cannot be with rock bands that are drawing us. He says here in verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So you see, there was corruption where? In high places, in politics, in the government. And let me say, with abortion being endorsed as long as it's been in our country, I get that we've seen some strides in a better direction, but how many years have we seen a steep butcher's bill going back to 1973, about 50 years running? There will be accountability for all of that. We have to ask, how different have we been from these people that we read about here? Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. There's our word again, untempered mortar. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. So the religious leaders did not respect biblical authority. The silence of God. That happens all the time today. We need to have positive divine authority for all that we say and all that we do in matters of religion. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name, by the authority of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Now, I want for you to mark this down here. Maybe this can serve as a good mnemonic, a play on words to help us to remember a lesson. You have five P's. Five P's. Watch this very closely. Verse 26, we read there about a problem with the priests. Verse 27, there was a problem with the princes. Verse 28, there was a problem with the prophets. And verse 29, there was a problem with the people. And ladies and gentlemen, whenever you have a problem with the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people, that's going to lead to our fifth P, punishment. God's divine punishment. Something is being poured out. We read about it there in verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now, if we're all paying attention here, we will observe that with this string of verses, 26, 27, 28, 29, and 31, we left a gap, didn't we? Where is that gap? It happens to be verse number 30. Verse number 30. Let's go ahead and read this. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. And we have some of the saddest words found in all of the Bible right here. But I found no one. How tragic. We're talking about God examining His own people. He is very extensive. He is very exhaustive. He's very replete in His own actions. But He comes up empty-handed. Now, the wall here in the 22nd chapter there, verse 30, would be a different wall than the one we discussed in the 13th chapter. The wall of chapter 13 was just an optical illusion based upon lies and falsehood, a false sense of security promoted by the false teachers. That would be torn down. But here God was hopeful that one would build a worthy, solid, sturdy wall. He was hopeful that a moral cloth could have been woven wide enough to envelop and fully cover his people so that judgment would be bypassed. He's saying, I wanted so desperately that one could have stood so as to inspire others to stand. But that clarion call went unanswered. Do you think that God is not for us? You think He's not for you? He's saying, I wish. And more than wishing, he was seeking. I sought. He was actively looking. The Lord is never happy judging His own people. It saddens Him. So that tells me that He happens to be in our corner, but we have to listen to Him. What was He looking for? So I sought for a man. That reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. In the words of Samuel to King Saul, the Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. And remember, he made that statement after it was that Saul had engaged in the unlawful sacrifice, falling back on human reasoning. Well, I felt compelled to do this. Your feelings do not trump God's authority. But it reminds me also of Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or we could talk about John chapter 4, 23 and 24. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's seeking us. He wants true worshipers. But you see, you're only going to find God if you also look for Him as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now we know God is searching for us. Are we seeking for Him? Jeremiah faced a similar problem way over in the land of Judea, the land of the Jews, about 1,000 miles away from the river Kabar, where Ezekiel was stationed along with the captives. God challenged Jeremiah there in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. Does this sound familiar? If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. See, God is saying yet again, give me a reason to pardon, because that is in my nature. By default, I want to extend mercy to the masses. Well, if you look and study out the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in fact, as a qualifier, you're going to read about a remnant. And what is a remnant? A remnant is a part of a whole. There was a remnant that happened to be standing for the truth. They were few, but they happened to be there. We know that Ezekiel stood. We know that Jeremiah stood. So that's at least two. So what the Lord is doing here is He's resorting to hyperbole. Strong, powerful, exaggerated speech, but to make a point, to get attention, to call men and women to a higher plane of righteousness. Now, if just one answered that call, what difference could be made? Have you ever heard someone say, maybe you yourself have said it, well, I'm just one person. What can I really do? Think about all the ungodliness that's out there. I don't even know if I make a difference at all. I'm just like a drop in this bucket. Remember one by the name of Noah? I think he might have felt alone at times. We know that he was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? And he was preaching for about how long? upwards 120 years. So what do you have to show for Noah at the end of about 120 years? Well, all right, I got myself and my wife and my three boys and their wives. Oh, eight people. That's all that happened to be there on that boat, as far as people. Now, from the outside looking in, like from a worldly perspective, what would people be saying about that? That happens to be an abysmal failure. Congratulations, Noah. Mission not accomplished. But I want for you to ponder something right here. Everybody in this room, everybody that I'm speaking to, and everybody in the whole wide world today, we can all trace our lineage back to who? Not just Adam and Eve, but every one of us go right back there to Noah. Aren't we thankful that Noah took a solid stand for God? You never know what might be accomplished. You do your part. Let God handle the rest. Good preaching friend of mine, John Gentry, who's up in Galena, Indiana. Back in 2009, my brother and I made a trip with John and Brace Rutledge out to Moldova, a very tiny country in Eastern Europe, to do some preaching out there. And John has long had a passion in his heart for souls out there. He's even for a time gone out there to live in Moldova and to work in the communities there. But back in the days when you had Skype, now I think the technology of choice is Zoom. We heard a lot about that during the days of COVID, right? But as a precursor, there was, of course, Skype. And in those early days for it, John would stay in touch with Christians over there in Moldova through Bible studies over Skype. Now, it just so happened to be that when he was doing that, there was one way out in West Africa, Sierra Leone, who happened to learn of that study going on and managed to tap into that. And as he heard the message being preached, he was truly touched by that. And so he said there to John Gentry, he said, "Can you tell me more about this unperverted gospel of which you speak? Because I know there's a lot of folks over here that need to hear this very same message. Many churches of Christ even, many of which happen to have institutional backgrounds." Now John himself was tied up with his efforts and ministry over there in Moldova, so he himself could not go. But he reached out to other preachers, Steve Niemeyer and John Smith up in Indianapolis, and they had it in their schedule where they could go. And let me tell you, what a great harvest of souls had happened from there. In droves, people being converted or being restored to pure New Testament Christianity. And I could easily count over a dozen gospel preachers that maybe we've heard of even here in the States that have gone over there to work and preach. And it all started from just one person reaching out and a response being made. You never know what good can be accomplished. We think there about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Would she have been an unlikely candidate for use? No question about it. Very checkered past. A woman of five husbands. Five. And the one that you've got now, it's not your own. And yet, did not the Lord make use of her? She goes into the city saying, "Come out and meet a man who told me all things that I ever did." And what do you next discover? Here come the Samaritans over the horizon now, coming to meet the Messiah. Now listen carefully. If God can make use of someone like that, with as many men as she'd had in her life, what excuse do we have as members of the Church of Christ? As we think about a New Year's resolution, if we've not yet had an evangelistic mindset, how about start today? Think about people you know who are in need of the message of the Savior. What can one person taking a stand do? Well, he can inspire others to do the same. I think there about a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I'm trusting that you've heard this several times. The lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing over life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. I think Paul confirmed the very essence of a poem like that as he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said there in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What's he saying? Don't forget, he's writing from a state of incarceration. He's saying, I'm going to stand. I will stand here in this jail cell if it means I can keep others from a devil's hell. Because eyes were on him. If he were to capitulate, if he were to compromise, others could also become demoralized and fall away. He wrote also to the church at Philippi, now looking at a different imprisonment here. He's behind bars, but at a different time. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now this is exactly why church leadership is so important and so vital. It sets the tone for the rest within the congregation. When leaders take a bold and solid and decisive stand, others can rise as well. But if they fail, then others will also falter and fall. I see also too, when a stand is taken, long-suffering is extended by God. Christians are not just the light of the world, but we're also what? The salt of the earth. That's a preservative, isn't it? I can't help but think about the discussion, the exchange, if you will, that Abraham had with Jehovah. God said, "I care a lot about Abraham. I think I need to include him in on the plans that I have here." He let him know about how he was going to be paying a visit to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now when Abraham hears that, he's rattled, isn't he? He's unnerved. Why? He happens to have a nephew down there, Lot. So he tries to bargain there with the Lord, with the Almighty. And so in a way, as you look at that there, he had been maybe testing God a little. But God was also testing Abraham to make a valid point. Here he started out at 50, but he's not so sure that 50 righteous could be found. He gets it down to 45, 40, 30, 20, all the way to 10. God says, "All right, if I can find 10, Sodom and Gomorrah shall stand." But what a terrible commentary that not even 10 righteous souls could be discovered there. Proverbs 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." This is the very essence of Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro. Can you find the righteous? Are they there at all? When we stand, we help give the world more time. But also, and last, what can one person taking a stand do? He can influence the future. I figure that most in the Lord's body are familiar with the period of history known as the Reformation. There's about always one name that comes up again and again in connection with the Reformation. Who's that? Martin Luther. He was a Catholic monk in Germany in the 1500s. As a disclaimer, he did not teach the truth regarding works and salvation. But he did take a solid stand against the corruption found within Catholicism. The Catholic Church, by the way, came from the Church of Christ, but it came from Christians failing to take a stand in those early centuries. I say that only because as we talk with Catholic friends, many times they're of the mind that they happen to be in the very first church. No, it's the first departure, not the first church. Now, on Halloween 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses, propositions for debate, to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. In 1521, he was called into court. Johann von Eck, assistant to the archbishop, laid his books out on a table, and he asked him if he still believed those writings. Now, Luther was granted one day to think about his reply. When he appeared in court the next day, he famously said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture, or by plain and clear reasons and arguments from Scripture, I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther's stand is sometimes described as the very start of the Reformation. He escaped with his life, but others weren't so fortunate. William Tyndale, who took a stand to get us the Bible into English, he was burned at the stake. But we have Bibles in English today because Tyndale took a stand. The Reformation, which Luther's stand helped to bring about, paved the way in this country for a phenomenon known as the Restoration, because religious freedom was finally granted at large. Now, God has always had His people, a remnant, but conversions on such a large scale caught the eyes and the ready pens of the historians. So even in secular literature today, one can read about what's called the American Restoration Movement, where preachers in the thousands were abandoning denominationalism, returning to the New Testament. The Church of Christ did not come from the Reformation or even from the Restoration. It was already here. It was for sure always found in the Word of God. But the stand taken in the Reformation enabled religious freedom conducive to establishing conversions on a wide scale with what historians have coined the Restoration. What can one person taking a stand do? Make no mistake, he can influence the future because we see it already in history. And friends, we have sound churches today that we can come to because of stands taken in the past. We have to lay the proper foundation. We have young, impressionable minds here. What example are they seeing in us? Do not make it so much about family tradition. Oh, it happens to be our tradition to take you to church services. Because human tradition can be right, but it can also be wrong. Make the focus God's tradition, that which is handed down from God to us, so that the people that make up the second generation, the coming generation, the next generation, will be able to have the focus in the right place. You've listened kindly and well. I want to close out by looking at Ezekiel chapter 9. We read in Ezekiel 9 about a mark that is placed on foreheads. And when we talk about that, we're usually thinking about the mark of the beast that's discussed in the book of Revelation. That was a mark of worldliness. That was a sign for God's coming judgment on those individuals. But we have a different mark here. This is a mark for preservation. Check it out with me. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin where? And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. I can't read that without my mind gravitating towards the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? How many sermons have we heard coming here into this building? If we end up lost in eternity, we truly have no excuse. God has been very abundant with the chances that He's given. That's why it's altogether appropriate that judgment begin first with us. But if indeed you are here and have not yet responded to the gospel of God, if you're outside of the body of Christ, there's a message of deliverance and salvation that's being extended to you. Take hold of that. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then be steadfast. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. God loves you. He's done all that He knows to do to ensure your placement with Him in eternity. Be there. Take His hand. Follow Him all the way. If we can help you to respond to the gospel, please make your way to the front. We'll stand now and sing the song that has been announced.